Much pleasure.
Good evening. There are many that would teach that God, the creator of heaven and earth, is part of a triune God. But nowhere in Scripture will the idea of a Trinity ever be found. In fact, we want to show tonight that exactly the opposite is true, that we are taught monotheism, which is simply that God is one, rather than Trinitarianism. And since none of us have ever seen God or witnessed him, where can we go to find the answers? Many in the world would teach that we should find out for ourselves and that we can experience God through nature or through other means, but there is only one place we can turn to find out what we need to know about God. Because, and I'll read it to you, some words that Paul wrote to Timothy. He said that all Scripture is given by inspiration or is breathed by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So if we want to find out doctrine or correction to our lives or instruction into how we should lead our lives in righteousness, the Bible is the only place to go. And so it is only the Bible that can tell us what God is and what he constitutes. Scriptures are divided into two parts, the Old and the New Testament. And we could, although we won't do it tonight, go from Genesis right through to Revelation and see what we can find out about God and what we are taught. But if we roughly divide up the Old Testament into the Law, the Prophets and the Psalms, and we just take a few sample verses, I want to show generally what the Scriptures teach. So can we begin, please, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We could take any passage of the Law, and the challenge would be that we go from this place and we actually go through the Law and find out what it teaches. But let's just take Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're particularly looking at what it tells us concerning our worship and our service to God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and going in at verse 4, and reading through to verse 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. So throughout all their life then, from the moment they woke up in the morning till the time they went to bed, they were to talk about and to live and to believe and to worship God in this way. And we're told in verse 4 quite clearly, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Revised Version translates that, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And wherever we went in the Law, we would find that expression used time and time again. God is one. He is single. And you'll notice, as an aside here, the word Lord is in capital letters. And that's because in the Hebrew, the word is something like Yahweh, and it means I will be who I will be. It's an expression that is used to speak of God's memorial name. And that will occur at the end of our address again. So the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, is described by the Law, from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, as being single, as being one. What then of the prophets? What did they teach? Well, let's take one of the prophets. We'll take the prophet Isaiah. And let's just look at some of the occasions that he speaks about God and see what he says. We'll begin in chapter 1 and look at two verses there. Now the Law that was given to Israel, we just read a few verses from, here the same people in verse 4 are spoken to by the prophets. They are described, though, as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity or sin, a seed of evildoers, putting them back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked or despised the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. So through some activity that they had done, through some sin that they had committed, they there despise God. But he is described, notice, as the Holy One of Israel. Verse 24. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. So, constantly, Isaiah uses the expression, either the holy or the separate one, or the mighty one, the powerful one. And he uses it throughout his prophecy. In fact, 34 times, Isaiah describes God as the holy one of Israel. And we could do the same with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Habakkuk, with other prophets. And we would see that they also teach God as being one, the holy one of Israel. What then of the Psalms? Well, let's go in at Psalm 71. Again, just as we could have picked any of the prophets, any of the books of the law. We could have picked any of the so-called poetic but prophetical books as well, the Psalms, Proverbs. We'll take Psalm 71 as an example, and verse 22. Here again, speaking specifically of praise to God and worship, he says in verse 22, I will also praise thee with the psaltery and instrument of music, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78, verse 41. Speaking again of Israel and of their failure to do that which God had commanded, in verse 41 of Psalm 78, we read, yea, they turned, speaking of Israel, they turned back and tempted God and limited or provoked the Holy One of Israel. So, the psalmist refers to God as one. Now, I know that's only a few verses, but they are a sample of the verses that we could have taken from the whole of the Old Testament. So the law, the prophets and the psalms, we suggest, teach that God is one. Therefore, any worship of God based on the Old Testament has to acknowledge that God is one and he is single. And that is why the Jews, who take most of the Old Testament, worship God as one, because that's all the Old Testament ever taught, God as being single, as being one. And so Judaism is a monotheistic religion. There are those who say that God changed in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself as one, but when he revealed himself through Christ, he showed that he was part of a three-in-one. So let's look then at the New Testament. We can divide the New Testament into the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles of Peter, Paul, James, and the Book of the Revelation, or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The Gospels, can we just take as a sample the Gospel of Mark, and in particular the 12th chapter? Again, we could have picked any Gospel in any passage, but we'll just take Mark 12. Because this is linked in with the things we've already looked at. In Mark chapter 12, at verse 28, one of the scribes, having heard Jesus speaking and preaching, comes to them. They've been discussing the matter privately, and they're coming now to try and test Jesus. But here's one who asks the question in verse 28, the end of it. Which is the first commandment of all? Now, by first, he doesn't mean which one comes first, chronologically. He means which is the most important of all. And Jesus answers him in verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Just read that from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then continues verse 30, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is, and he goes on to describe the second as being to love thy neighbour as thyself. Verse 32, The scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. So Jesus makes it quite clear that God is one, and not part of anything else. He's just single, he is one. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, so Jesus agrees with that. The scribe says to Jesus, You've answered well. He agrees, and he says, There is one God, he is single, and there is none other. And Jesus commends his words, because in verse 34... When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. So there is no doubt. We don't need to be clever with words there. Jesus says the first commandment, the most important commandment, is to worship God. He is single, he is one. The scribe said, You've answered well. Jesus sees that he answers discreetly, so he doesn't correct him. So Jesus taught in Mark chapter 12, and in other places, God was one. He was single. We turn to the Acts of the Apostles. We see the message preached, one God. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, preaches of the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, and Moses. And he quotes the Old Testament. So therefore, we see in the Acts of the Apostles, Stephen and Paul later on, preaching the same concerning this God of Israel, the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is one. When we come to the epistles, the writings of Paul, of James, and of Peter, and John, we see there a consistency. And rather than turning them up, can I just read a few to you? Ephesians 4 verse 6, Paul says, There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that would include Jesus, if you look at the context. Jesus was under God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, Paul says, There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But God is one, Jesus is one, but they're not the same, because Jesus is the mediator between God and men. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and we by him. Galatians 3 verse 20, Paul says, God is one. And it wasn't just the Apostle Paul. James says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. And 1 John 2, John himself in verse 20 there, quotes the expression that he is the Holy One. And if we go to the book of Revelation, which is a book of sign and symbol, then all the symbols that are used to speak of Jesus himself are single. There is one Lamb on the throne, not three. So, I would suggest that wherever you go in the New Testament, whether it's to any of the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, to the Epistles of Paul or any other apostles, or the Book of the Apocalypse, constantly the New Testament teaches that God is one, the same as the Old Testament. So, where's the problem? Well, there appears to be a problem, doesn't there? Because there are people in the world who believe that there is a Trinity, or a three-in-one, as the term comes. But Trinity, as a term, never occurs in Scripture. It's said to come from the Athanasian's Creed of the 4th century. We believe it originates further back from that in the pagan worship of Egypt and many other places where they worship three gods as one. But that would be easy to dismiss, wouldn't it? To simply say, well, they're pagan ideas, they're not scriptural, so therefore we can reject them. But there are people who genuinely believe that God is part of the Trinity, and they do so for scriptural reasons, based on verses that they find in Scripture that they believe teach the idea of a Trinity. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 26, so the creation of the world, it says, God says, let us, plural, make man in our image. If God's single, who are the us? Jesus said on many occasions, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So surely, Jesus and God are the same. They're part of something bigger. Well, what I want to do is, rather than avoid the so-called controversial verses, is to take them up and to have a look at them. Because by doing so, we're going to see, I believe, something of far greater importance than just acknowledging that God is one. We're going to see what effect that should have upon us and how it can affect our future. So, there are going to be quite a few references, and it's up to you whether you follow them through. I'm quite happy to give you a list at the end. We come with me to Genesis chapter 32 for a series of passages where we're going to look at angels in particular and the use of the term God and the term Lord in Scripture. Genesis chapter 32. Be aware that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And we don't have to be Hebrew or Greek experts to understand the Scriptures. But sometimes it might help if we realise some of the words that have been translated. And there is only one word tonight that's a Hebrew word I'm going to quote, and that's the word Elohim. And I'll show you why in a moment. If we go to Genesis 32 and go to verse 24. We mentioned earlier Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Well, here's Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So Jacob wrestled with a man. Or did he? Keep your hand in Genesis 32, if you can, and turn to Hosea chapter 12. The prophet Hosea comments upon this wrestling. Hosea, just before the book, so just after the book of Daniel, Hosea chapter 12, and just looking at verses 3 and 4. If you look at the context of this chapter, he is talking about Jacob. And in verse 3, he says of Jacob, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, or his manhood, he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord or Yahweh is his memorial. So Hosea, referring back to this same event, Bethel, says that he wrestled with an angel and prevailed. Yet when we go to Genesis 32, in verse 24 again, we're told there he wrestled with a man. Well, that tells us that the angel looked like a man to him. And at that moment, he thought he was perhaps wrestling with a man, but as time goes on, he realises he's not. If we go into verse 30 of this chapter, after they wrestled and he's prevailed, verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He said, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So there are three terms there used to describe this individual. He is described as a man, He is described by Hosea as an angel, and now Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. Now we know that no one can look upon God and live. No man can look upon God and live. So therefore, it must have been the angel, hadn't it? The word translated God is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it means a powerful one. It's the word that is translated sometimes as God, sometimes as angel. But in this particular case, it's an angel, looks like a man, and Jacob wrestles with him, and Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. If we turn to Psalm 8, we see this again. If you have a revised version or margins in the authorised version, you sometimes see that some of the things that we are saying are actually there in the margin. Psalm 8. And verse 4. David says, having said, consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, verse 3, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The word angels there is Elohim, God. In fact, the Revised Version translates it, thou hast made him a little lower than God, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. So here, man has been made a little lower than God, or in this case, the word Elohim really refers to the angels. And we know that because in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 7, when Paul speaks of this verse, he quotes this verse and he uses the Greek word angelos, which is only ever translated angels. So clearly the translators are right in putting there, made a little lower than the angels, rather than God, if you notice this Hebrew word Elohim. Now, perhaps we see it a bit clearer as we go through some of these references. Exodus chapter 23. How could an angel then be called God? Well, in Exodus chapter 23 and at verse 20 we see this carried out. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the group of nations that occupy the land at the time. So God sent an angel as his representative to Israel to lead them to the land of Canaan. It was an angel of high rank and is called the angel of his presence in Isaiah 63 and verse 9. But this angel is able to forgive sin, to pardon transgressions, a prerogative normally resting with God, as Luke 5:21 shows. But the Father, the eternal God, uses this angel to represent him upon the earth, to lead Israel through the wilderness. So angels can be called God. And when we go back to Exodus chapter 1, we see that at creation. The book of Job refers to that day of creation when the sons of God rejoiced. The angels rejoiced with him. And here we see it in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. The word God there is the same Hebrew word Elohim. It can refer to God, it can refer to the angels, it can refer to both. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. He was created in the image of God, but the let us refers to God and the angels who were at creation. In a similar way, men also can be called God in Scripture. Now, just as we'd read those verses and not believe that the angels were part of God, we would just believe they were representative of him, so too with the men. Come with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 10, because this is something that Jesus uses when he's preaching his gospel message. John chapter 10, verse 33. The Jews answered Jesus, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If ye call them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. So Jesus is saying here to the Jews, is they accuse him of blasphemy, because he says he is God. He says that in their scriptures, they themselves have been called God, so by the same token, they have blasphemed. But all he has said is that he is the Son of God. So somewhere, Jesus is quoting from an expression where at some stage, men, relative to Israel, have been called God. Well, perhaps he's quoting Psalm 82. Again, if we understood the Hebrew language, this would be more apparent. But verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judgeth among the gods, or the Elohim. How long will he judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? So here, the gods, the Elohim, are judging unjustly. They accept the persons of the wicked. They don't, verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless. They don't do justice to the afflicted and needy. They are told to, verse 4, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, ye are Elohim, and all of you are the children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So Israel, this group who had termed the congregation, were called gods. Ye are gods, ye are Elohim, you are powerful ones. So he's saying to them that, just like the angels, at some stage in their history, they became Elohim, powerful ones, like God's representatives on earth. And they did so as the princes and the judges. And we see this shown, if we go back to Exodus 22, where it clearly shows that the rulers of the children of Israel were appointed as Elohim, as God, on the earth, as his representatives. Exodus chapter 22. And verse 26. Sorry, verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, the Elohim, nor curse the ruler of thy people. The priests and the rulers of Israel were called Elohim, they were called God, because they represented him upon the earth, the priests and the rulers, to carry out God's law upon the earth, to make sure that Israel obeyed that law and kept to it. But they didn't. And Psalm 82 says that they corrupted it, and instead they now call for the righteous God to come and to remove them and to destroy the wicked and the evil. Now, the same word, Elohim, is translated as judges later on. If you look in the same chapter 22, and if you just go back to verse 8, it says there, if a thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges. And that word judges, if you look at the margin, is Elohim, God, to see whether he hath put his hand onto his neighbour's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, ass, sheep, raiment, or manner of lost thing, which another chargeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, God, Elohim, and whom the judges, God, Elohim, shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbour. And we know from parallel records that therefore is speaking of the rulers, the judges. So they could be called God, in one sense, because they were the powerful ones whom God had appointed. And the clearest example is in Exodus chapter 6, where a man is called God. Exodus chapter 6, and at verse 29. One of the great men of God, Moses, at the end of this chapter, the Lord spake unto Moses. And he says to him, Israel are in captivity in Egypt. And in verse 29 he says, I am the Lord, speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? He's not going to listen to me. I'm of uncircumcised lips. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God, Elohim, to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. So Moses was made God. He was made an Elohim, a powerful one, on his behalf. Now, if we were to take those verses out of context, we could therefore say that God was a number of men, he was Moses. We could make it look as though God was a multitude of different people, but he wasn't. Because just like the angels, who were his representatives at certain times, and under certain conditions could be called God, it didn't physically make them part of God himself. So too with Moses, the judges and the rulers over Israel. They weren't part of God, they were just called God in certain situations and circumstances because they represented him. Because God is not physically approachable by mortal man, he therefore shows himself through other people and uses the angels or men, as we have seen. And that helps us when we then come to the New Testament to consider Jesus. If we go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So Jesus is being called God here in verse 8. He says unto the Son, unto Jesus, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Well, Jesus could be called God because if we look at the context of that verse, those verses, Thy throne, O God, through to the end of verse 9, is a quote from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. It's speaking of the kingdom of God. It's speaking of when the Father has placed his throne in Jerusalem and when the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon that throne and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he therefore is God's representative upon the earth, and he can therefore be called God in that context. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But notice that the Father is still superior. He's not equal. He is still superior because, in fact, in verse 9 it says that God has anointed him with oil of gladness above thy fellows. So Jesus has been elevated above his fellows, but he is lower than God because God has anointed him, Messiahed him, or Christed him, as the Hebrew term, the Greek term would be. So Jesus is still under God and lower than God, even though in this case, in his context, he can be called God. John chapter 20. Most of the disciples had seen the risen Lord, except for Thomas. And Thomas says that unless he can, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The others had seen and touched, he had not. He says, if I see and touch, then I'll believe. And verse 28, Thomas answered him and said unto him, He has seen the risen Lord, he has touched, and he has felt, and he sees that his Lord has been risen from the dead. And he said unto him, My Lord and my God. He now recognized Jesus as God's representative upon the earth, my Lord and my God. But how could Thomas call Jesus God? Well, can we pick up some verses, again from the Gospel of John, that build up to that moment? John chapter 5, for example. The angel of his presence in the wilderness, Moses, they were each prepared for the work that they did, and the Father had set them there to represent him upon the earth at that moment in time. Same with the angel that wrestled with Jacob. So too with Jesus. If we go in at chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus says, But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. So Jesus did God's works, and so represented his Father in that context. He was God's representative. And the works that he did, everything that he did, every action, every miracle, every parable, was a work of his Father that he had been told to do. Of himself he could do nothing. Just look at verse 19 for a moment. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So Jesus could do nothing of himself. He could only do the works of God. Therefore he could be called God, because the works that he did manifested the Father's character. He was God's representative in all the works that he did. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 49. And Jesus says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So from that we can deduce that Jesus never spoke his own words. He was therefore a messenger, the meaning of the word angel, of God. He was a messenger because all that he spoke were the words of his Father. Every word that he spoke, whether it was in a parable, whether it was in a commandment, whether it was in an instruction, whether it was in a criticism, whatever he spoke, it was from his Father. Just as God had predicted through Moses, "I will put my words in his mouth," Deuteronomy 18 verse 18. Therefore Jesus could be called God because every word that he spoke was the word of his Father. Every single word. Chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." So in verse 7 we see that to know Jesus was to know God. To know him, to understand him, to see what was required. In verse 9, he reflected God's character. In verse 10, his words and his works came from God. Therefore Jesus could be called God, a mighty one, because he spoke and did God's will. So Jesus could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And he could say, "I and my Father are one." It makes sense without having to believe that Jesus is part of God. It makes sense because just like the angels, and just like Moses and the men that we looked at, so too with Jesus, that he didn't need to be part of God in order to be God's representative and to be called God in Scripture. It would be silly, wouldn't it, to suggest that because the angels are called God in Scripture, that they are part of God. It would be silly to say that Moses is part of a trinity with God because of the fact that he is called God. So why do we do that with Jesus, who was no different, but was the truest messenger of all from his Father? It's what we call God manifestation. Somebody who shows forth God in their lives. And Jesus was the perfect example of that, as we've already seen in everything that he did. How then can we be part of that? There are four passages, and I'm not going to turn them up, I'm just going to mention them. In Acts chapter 15 and at verse 14, we're told that God is calling out a people for his name. Remember that memorial name, "I will be who I will be." And that name was revealed in the original Hebrew term as Yahweh Elohim, "He who will be mighty one." We've been looking at Elohim all night, the powerful ones, the mighty one. And now in the Old Testament, and now taken up in the new in Acts 15, we see the fact that God is calling out of people to become part of those mighty ones, that we might also be like the angels, like Moses, like the Lord Jesus Christ, powerful ones, Elohim in the future. In Revelation 14 verse 1, the second reference, we see there a throne. We see those who have been serving God enthroned before the throne, and we see in their names, in their foreheads, God's name written. The mind is the mental state, isn't it? Therefore, in their name, in their mind, is the name of God. Their purpose, then, is to live and to manifest God in their lives. In Matthew 28, verse 19, we are told that through the waters of baptism, there is first we should repent and change our direction. But through the waters of baptism, there is the opportunity for forgiveness and covering for our sin nature and for the things that we do wrong. But there is also the possibility to be then, through baptism, to be called and baptized into the name of Jesus, which is the name and purpose of God. And Acts 2 verse 38 shows that as a byproduct of that, there is the forgiveness of sins without which we could not be in the kingdom or become part of those mighty ones. So the most striking way in which God manifestation is demonstrated is in the unique life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like, by way of conclusion, to go to John 17 that we read together. We have seen that God is one and he is single. But we have seen that in the future there will be a host of group people, a host of mighty ones, Elohim, who will worship in the kingdom with him. They will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see here some of the things that we've looked at brought together in the beauty of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. The Lord Jesus Christ then is willing to lay down his life in order to glorify his Father. All that he did were the works of his Father. As thou hast given him power of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou gavest me out of the world. He had manifested it in his life, by all that he did, and all that he said. He had manifested God's character and God's purpose through his life. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 20. He prays then for his disciples that in their attempts to follow him and to manifest God's character in their lives, they might be strengthened. But in verse 20, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's about to lay down his life, he prays for you and I, for those that would believe. Neither pray I for these alone, verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words, through the word of the disciples, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The idea of a Trinity muddles it all together and leaves us with problems and difficulties, and what is called a mystery. But separating God and Christ creates one of the most beautiful moments and most beautiful passages in Scripture. For here we see a Father and a Son who does everything that his Father asks of him, to the very minutest detail. And the opportunity now for others that if we do the same, and if we become brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism, and if we also try to reflect God's character in our lives, and we try to be like him, then ultimately we too can receive the glory that was given to him. At verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me when I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. If we let Scripture speak to us, then we see the truth of the matter. And God has allowed us to see through his Son the kind of character that he has. And so we can manifest God's character every day of our lives until Christ should come. At home, at work, in our family life, with our friends, with colleagues, wherever we are. Continually trying to manifest that character, to show God's character in our lives as Jesus did. So if we repent and we're baptized and then we follow to that path that the Lord has laid down for us, we live our lives so that the words that we speak and the things that we do are in accordance with his will, then we too can become part of those mighty ones of the future who will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. The question is, will we be there? We can only answer for ourselves. We know the kind of lives we lead. We know the things that we should do and how we should put them right, whether it's through baptism, repentance, or correction. The word of life is there to help us, to bring us to the kingdom. And may it be that our race will soon be over, that soon our Lord will come, and God will ultimately be all and in all. Amen.